prayer.
Father, I thank you once more, as I've said already, that you have gathered all of us together in this building to worship you, to sit under the preaching of your word. I pray that this word this morning would challenge us, that it would encourage us, that it would equip us to better serve you and your kingdom, that it would grow us in conformity of Christ, to be more Christ-like. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be with me this morning. May I preach with boldness and courage and with clarity, God. May all the words that I say only come from your word. I pray that if I say anything inaccurate, that it would go in and out of the ears of my listeners. But whatever is true to your word, I pray that it would transform hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, be with my listeners. May they listen attentively, and may this word transform them because of it. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first kind of big observation I want us to take away from this last beatitude this morning is the promise of persecution. So if you are a note taker, the first point this morning is the promise of persecution. And at the outset of a sermon on the topic of the lovely subject of persecution, I think it's best to maybe start by addressing what might be an elephant in the room for some of you. And that elephant kind of takes the form of a question. Some of you might be asking, is persecution even a relevant subject for modern followers of Jesus Christ? In particular, those of us sitting in churches across the United States, like here at Cleveland Road this morning. And if you're kind of thinking along these lines, maybe you think this way for two reasons. First of all, maybe you think that today's like modern times aren't necessarily as bad or evil as, say, during the time of Jesus. So you think maybe things aren't quite as bad as they were back in history. Or maybe you think, okay, persecution is a thing, but it's something faced by believers in other countries, not necessarily by believers here in America. So again, if you think these kind of things, I think today's text is going to challenge you, because I'm going to affirm that persecution is a relevant subject for believers around the world, yes, but also for us here today. And I say that primarily because that's exactly what Jesus says in our passage this morning. So first, look at your Bibles real quick. Notice Jesus' wording in Matthew 5:11. That's where we're going to start things off. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you if others revile you and persecute you, right? Instead, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So this is where you need to be a good, careful reader. That seemingly insignificant word, when, that we might otherwise be tempted to kind of gloss over if we're just reading through the Beatitudes, that means a whole lot. Because Jesus isn't saying, if you're persecuted, he's telling his followers that you will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, but when persecution will come. So, also, let's take note of the different kinds of persecution Jesus highlights in this verse for us. So, persecution is a certainty. And now we need to ask, though, what exactly is the persecution that Jesus is talking about? Well, first of all, he mentions others reviling you in Matthew 5:11. Now, reviling basically means to be mocked, insulted, and criticized in a kind of abusive or angry manner for what you believe and how you live. Second, though, Jesus also mentions this point blank persecution. Now that word persecution is really what we most often think about when we hear that word persecution thrown out, right? It's essentially a violent harassment and abuse that leads to like physical, mental, and emotional harm, and even death in the most extreme cases. And this is the reality faced by many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe, even today as we speak. According to one estimate, some 70 million Christians were martyred, that is, killed for their faith, in the first 2,000 years of church history alone. And of those 70 million believers, some 45 million, so that's two-thirds of that total number, were martyred between the years 1900 and 2000 alone. So in the past century, 45 million believers were killed for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that, again, is the reality that they face on a daily basis. So this is an aside point, but if you don't already do this, I would encourage you every day to be praying for our brothers and sisters across the globe, because when they gather, if they even get a chance at all, there is a real threat that they may die because of that. But also, though, third and finally, besides persecution, revilement, Jesus also mentions in Matthew 5:11, those who utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. So clearly this is talking about those who slander Jesus' followers and raise up false accusations against us. So Jesus provides us with the different forms that persecution can take. And notice that it doesn't have to be limited to violence and death. This is often the case for persecution, again, in our case here is in America. So the persecution we face might not necessarily be getting paraded down the street, getting flogged and killed because of your faith. It can take more subtle, less violent forms. And let me give a recent example to kind of make this more concrete in your mind. So just this past week, it so happened that I saw on my iPhone, maybe some of you even saw this news article. I don't remember which outlet it was, but a news article popped up and it mentioned a Southern Baptist church here in Georgia, actually, that had recently left our denomination because this church decided that it was going to accept openly homosexual men and women into its membership. And clearly they had to leave the denomination because the SBC does not, it doesn't tolerate homosexuality, because we do believe, based on the Bible, that that is a sin. You cannot be a member, a homosexual member of a church. But I won't go into the details of the whole article, but the overall point of it was pretty clear if you read it. It wasn't specifically stated, but you could tell that the news outlet was essentially trying to label Southern Baptists in particular as kind of these essentially intolerant bigots, right? It's like these people essentially, they read and adhere to this old dusty book, history book, that says something about homosexuals being in sin. But that flies against what modern conventions tell us, right? Pop culture says that you could be whatever you want to be, whatever gender you want to be. You could marry whoever you want to marry. But clearly that goes against the Bible. And this is a case, a subtle case, of the church being persecuted for sticking to God's word and the truth that was found within it, even if it goes against what pop culture says. This is an example of the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. So having established that persecution is, in fact, applicable to modern believers, including those of us here today, we need to ask another important question of the text. So what exactly are we being persecuted for and why? Jesus actually, in our text, fortunately answers that. He gives us two reasons for why believers are persecuted. First, look at your Bibles again. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus gives us our first reason. We're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in other words, in the Beatitudes, as we've been studying them throughout this week, Jesus is kind of defining a certain kind of person. He's telling you what a righteous citizen of God's kingdom looks like, okay? But here's the problem, though. The world lives in a totally different manner than what the Beatitudes describe, okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Let's take, if you remember way back at the beginning, Parker preached on being poor in spirit, the first Beatitude. So as a reminder, being poor in spirit basically just means recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt. It means that you are a sinner, that you in no way can ever measure up to God's standard of holy righteousness, that because of that, you will burn in hell forever, unless by God's grace, you are saved in Jesus Christ by his atoning blood. So it's essentially realizing, again, that you are not worthy to ever stand in the presence of the holy God. But let's think about for a minute what the world tells us. So if you think about that, that's really flies in the face of what the world promotes as self-worth, right? The world says the key to true happiness and fulfillment isn't to realize your own sin and weaknesses or your lack of self-worth. Instead, the answer that the world says is you need to think more highly of yourself and to tout your strengths while ignoring your faults. So see, there's one example of how the Beatitudes are a different way of living than the way the world lives. But let's give one more example. In the fifth Beatitude, Jesus says that blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And so in sum, that means that, again, God has given us as sinners mercy. He's extended us an offer that we don't deserve. He has given us forgiveness and salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And in light of that mercy that we don't deserve, the Beatitude then means that we are to go and show mercy to others who don't deserve mercy. But let's think for a minute what the world tells you about mercy. It asks you to scoff at mercy, right? So what do you do when you're offended? The world says, let others know you've been wronged and make the one who wronged you look bad and feel ashamed. When someone hurts you, you seek revenge and you make them wish they'd never wronged you. Or when wronged, you never forget the wrong you suffered. And instead, you might say you forgive the person, but at the end of the day, you never truly forget and forgive. So we could keep going, but I think you get the point. That's the way of the world. It's a way of living fundamentally at odds with the kind of person that Jesus wants us to be, as told in the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And these ways of living are, in fact, so different that when they meet, there's a clash of worldviews. And it's a clash that results in persecution. But again, we could ask, why is that? And I think the answer is actually found in the Sermon on the Mount just a little bit later. So you don't have to, but I would encourage you, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to just a couple of pages over, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. There Jesus, I think, gives us a good answer of why this persecution takes place. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the last part of that passage is particularly important. Again, it's "for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," Jesus says. And really, essentially, what Jesus is saying there is, he's saying what you value is who you really are, in other words. So in other words, you could say, or you can even put it this way, what you love eventually defines who you become. And what happens when what you love and who you are at the deepest level is attacked? What's your kind of gut instinct? Well, the typical response is to fight back. The typical response is to defend that which you love. In other words, you kind of self-justify your own position. And how do we so often in our country and around the world justify our position? Think about politics, for example, with those negative political ads. We don't necessarily talk about our position. We attack the other person's position, right? That's what we often do when we self-justify. And so that's exactly what unbelievers do when faced with the righteous lives of believers. The righteous conduct of the person kind of described by the Beatitudes, it serves as a silent indictment on the lives of unbelievers. And that incites resentment and mistreatment by unrepentant sinners who feel the need to justify and defend their sinful lives. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4, I think, sums it up pretty well. There Peter says, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And he gives some examples of different sins: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So, in other words, again, to sum all that up, the lives of unbelievers are so fundamentally different from Christians that they don't understand us. And because of that, they will persecute us. But Jesus gives another reason for why Christians are persecuted. Looking at your Bible one more time at Matthew 5:11, returning to the text, Matthew 5:11, there Jesus says we believers can be persecuted on his account, or for his name, your translation might say. But again, we could ask, why really is that? After all, if you think about it, most people, even secular people, like even down at the University of Georgia, a professor, for example, at the religion department might say some good words about some of the moral teachings about Jesus. And for the most part, people would agree with you. They'd say, yeah, Jesus is a pretty good guy. I like some of the stuff he says. But that's kind of where the agreement stops, if you will. You see, the gospel is an inherently offensive message to sinners. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but let's take a moment to think about the main contents of the gospel to kind of show you what I mean. For example, let's take this one. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. So what is a typical skeptic going to say about that? Well, they would probably agree with the crucified part. The buried part, certainly. But then the resurrection, there comes a weird one. They would say, well, hold on just a minute. Nobody actually returns from the dead. That's unscientific. When you're dead, you're dead. So that's one example of how that message could be seen as sort of almost like a fairy tale to a skeptic. Or let's take another claim that the gospel makes. Scripture says that Jesus was without sin and that on the cross he took on our sins to himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then God, who punished our sins on Jesus, he then took Jesus' righteousness and he gives it to those who place their faith in Christ. So, but let's think about a moment how the unbeliever, the skeptic, would respond to that. They would say something like, that's completely unfair. Here's an analogy. They would say, that's like a kid in your elementary school class. The teacher, he gets all A's, and she puts all the A's on the report card. But then she proceeds to erase all those A's and give that child all F's. And not only that, but then she proceeds to do something else weird. All the other students, you see, failed the class. Only that one student made all A's. But remember, she gave him all F's. Now she takes every other student's report card and gives them that student's A's. That is kind of an example of what happened on the cross. Jesus never sinned. He took on our sins. God punished him for those sins. And then he gave us his righteousness. But the unbeliever would say that is completely unfair. A non-sinful, perfect man had to suffer and die for our sins. Or what about this gospel claim, which is perhaps the most offensive of all? Jesus is the only means of salvation and way to heaven. Anyone who doesn't repent of their sins and place their faith in him goes to hell, where they justly suffer an eternal agony of punishment for their sinful rebellion against God and rejection of his offer of free grace in Christ. But here the skeptic shouts, lies! You're telling me that a Buddhist monk or a sweet old lady who volunteers all her time at the battered women's shelter, you're telling me that these people who are at least pursuing the truth as they see it and who are trying to make the world a better place, that at the end of the day, despite all of that, if they don't put their faith in Jesus, this Jesus guy, that they're not going to go to heaven, even though they're quote-unquote good people? How is that right? So that's kind of how the skeptic would respond. And these are just some of the examples we could list. But I think nobody sums up being persecuted for the sake of Jesus better than Jesus himself. Because you see, he warned his disciples and us by extension. In Matthew 10, 22 and 24 through 25, Jesus says this, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" The exclusivity of Jesus in his gospel work, in other words, is offensive to sinners. It's naturally offensive to us without the Holy Spirit. So unrepentant sinners will persecute those who bring and adhere to this gospel message, just as they persecuted the one who the message is all about. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. Even many of his opponents admitted that he was a wise teacher, that he was morally upright. But at the end of the day, and even though he came to take away their sins, they killed him. So how, if they killed him, then they'll persecute you as well if you proclaim him. Jesus says this is a certainty. And so all that cheery point there is Jesus promises us persecution. But don't worry, this next point, which is much shorter, is also much more hopeful. The darkness makes the light all the much more better. And so here, point two, if you're taking notes, is the prospering persecuted. So the Beatitudes promise us that the persecuted will prosper in the end. And so to take that point, in Matthew 5:10, if you want to look down there one more time, Jesus makes the shocking statement that the persecuted are blessed. And this is even more startling if you think about it this way. So the original Greek word, a lot of your Bibles probably say blessed, some probably say happy, but I think a better translation of that word is actually flourishing. So let's take a minute to think about that. Jesus is saying flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus' original audience, who is mostly Jewish, would have caught on to that concept of flourishing. They would have thought, probably most specifically, about Psalm 1, which also talks about the one who meditates on God's word flourishing. Hear this from Psalm 1. It says this, "This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." But let's pause and think here for a second. That type of imagery isn't necessarily something you think about when you think about a persecuted person, right? Someone who is being spit on, who is being mocked, who's being harassed, who's ostracized from his family, his friends, and his community, who is possibly tortured and even killed in the end, we would not necessarily think of the word flourishing or prospering or even necessarily blessed or happy about this kind of person, right? So don't just glance over that when you're reading it. You should think, wow, that's actually a really weird statement that Jesus has made. So what is he getting at there? But also, things get even crazier if you glance out at Matthew 5:12. There Jesus says, rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. That's crazy. He's not saying be glad or rejoice before persecution or do it after persecution. He's saying as you're persecuted, as you take up your cross and follow him, you should be smiling, happy, and feel blessed all the way. So what on earth is Jesus talking about? Is he absolutely stark raving mad? I don't think so. So how is it that followers of Jesus can be joyful in persecution and count themselves as blessed, happy, and flourishing, even when they're hated, mocked, ostracized, beaten in prison, tortured, and even killed for their faith and how they live? Well, this, my friends, is where the second half of today's beatitude comes into play. So Matthew 5:10, returning to that first beatitude, Jesus says the persecuted are flourishing because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that second part of the beatitude is crucial. And Jesus later adds in Matthew 5:12 that his persecuted followers can rejoice and be glad because their heavenly Father will reward them for following Jesus and seeking to live righteously in accordance with the beatitudes. I think nobody puts it better than a famous theologian, John Calvin. He once rightly observed that people often hold to the false belief that to be happy, that the happy, blessed person is someone who's free from all annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. In other words, making happiness all about a present emotional state. But Calvin points out, again, rightly, that this isn't true happiness, and that the Beatitudes actually turn that idea of happiness on its head. Calvin continues, "We Christians are happy in the midst of miseries, for our patience is blessed by the Lord, and will soon be followed by a happy result. The disciples of Christ must learn the philosophy of placing their happiness beyond the world and above the afflictions of the flesh." You see, friends, we believers in Jesus Christ can be joyful even amidst persecution because this world and its present circumstances are not our home. We're pilgrims on a journey. We're citizens of another kingdom. In the words of 1 Peter 2:11, we Christians are sojourners and exiles, God's people just passing through this world, enduring its present sin and suffering on our way to our permanent heavenly home. And in that kingdom of heaven that Jesus promises his persecuted disciples, Jesus also says, not only do you get God's kingdom, but you get rewards that are unheard of, that make earthly suffering pale in comparison. So here, think about this, how this beatitude kind of turns the persecution that we see on its head. In heaven, human insult will give way to divine approval. Human rejection and harassment will be replaced with divine acceptance and favor, and earthly punishment will be replaced by eternal bliss. The promised future is what makes the believer blessed and enabled to rejoice and be glad, even when being persecuted. We encounter ourselves as flourishing, happy, and blessed because the promise of a life in God's kingdom is an assured reality for true believers who stand firm in their faith until the end. So persecution is sure, but also for the follower of Jesus Christ, we have a kingdom that is assured of us as well, and all the rewards that come with it. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning. And I wasn't a very good Baptist preacher. My last two points were alliterated, which every Baptist preacher loves to do. But this one is not. It's just simply your application section. There you go. But let me conclude today with these three simple points of application. So as Parker has been saying all along, as he's been preaching through the Beatitudes, I'd like to reiterate one more time today that persecution is not a means to heaven. So throughout church history, we sometimes see people who even sought martyrdom to be killed for their faith because they believed that it would get them into heaven. That is not what this beatitude is saying. You can be persecuted and even die for the sake of the gospel and for how you live a righteous life. But in the end, even if that characterizes you, if you haven't personally repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you still won't earn God's favor for being persecuted. Persecution is one of the defining marks of the Christian life, yes. But one is blessed and rewarded for persecution only after they first trusted in the atoning work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put simply, persecution is one of the fruits, not the root of salvation. Point two, though, if you're listening to this sermon and you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, then I'd like you to ask this question of yourself. Think about it. Is my life characterized, or has it at least in the past been marked by some form of persecution? You see, my fear is that a majority of us Christians living in the United States have never faced any form of persecution, great or small, for a couple of reasons. First, I think many of us don't share the gospel with unbelievers on a regular basis, if we ever do at all. People don't have the opportunity to reject our message and revile us as messengers because we never share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place. So how could they persecute you? Because you never tell anybody about him. Second, many of us aren't mocked, harassed, or abused for our lifestyle because I think, sadly, for many Christians, we don't really live much differently than the world around us. Sure, we might pray sometimes. We maybe read the Bible on occasion. We give ourselves a little pat on the back. We say, oh yeah, like pretty much every week I'm in church. But it kind of stops there, right? When we walk out the front door of the church, sometimes our lives look very much different from the kind of righteousness that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. For example, many Christians spend their days hoarding money, and they never give a single dime to the church or the cause of the gospel. Is their love money, or is it Jesus? Up for debate. Or maybe we can think about the sin of adultery that's been running rampant through the leadership in many churches across the country. Or maybe we could think about the fact that even though we as evangelical Christians prize ourselves on that old claim that the Bible is our sole authority, at the end of the day, do we truly believe that, or do we live like it? Because you see, we maybe are shy or even afraid to call people out in their sin or to show them the truth because we're more concerned about them liking us at the end of the day than we are about the truth and about them accepting that truth. We aren't being persecuted for living righteously because we simply aren't righteous people, I fear is the case for many of us. Here's the overall question I want you to ask yourself this morning. If my life is largely free of persecution, and yet I claim to follow Jesus, then what do I need to change so that my life is more in line with what Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes? Remember, Jesus says that his true followers will be persecuted. So ask yourself, am I sharing the gospel on a regular basis? Am I living for his name's sake and for his account? And is my life defined by the way of righteousness described by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount? And the third and final application I want you to take away is this. Ask yourself, where is my heart? Do I have a heavenly perspective? Am I focused on the things and rewards of God's kingdom? And do I truly treasure Jesus above all else? Or do I love the temporary sinful pleasures of this world more than God and his kingdom? Friends, I hope that our anthem this morning and every day moving forward is the same kind of theme that missionary and martyr Jim Elliot once said. And so many other Christians in the past and even currently have this anthem as their theme. Jim Elliot, who died on the mission field, who was martyred for taking the gospel to an unreached people group, he once famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So, this morning, please bow your heads in prayer as we conclude. Father God, as I mentioned earlier, I have been deeply convicted by your word today. And as I've studied the scripture this week, I've reflected on my life and I've seen a general lack of persecution in so many areas because so often, God, I fail to share your gospel out of laziness or apathy or fear. And so often, God, I don't live a righteous life like I should. But Lord, I pray that you would take these words and you, not only for myself, but for my listeners, especially if this has hit home with them today, I pray that we would be transformed, that we would seek to live out this beatitude, Blessed are the persecuted. May we go out to the ends of the world sharing your gospel. May we live differently. May people look at us and say, there's a people who live and speak a different message than the world around us. Please, God, give us courage and strength as we face persecution, whether it be great or small. I pray that this would make a difference for your kingdom. And I pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe, many of whom now cannot even meet out of fear of being killed or imprisoned or tortured for their faith, many of whom don't even have the word in their own language. God, we lift them up today because we know that these words, especially for them, are cherished and they're precious. May they remember that they are blessed because they are persecuted. And God, may we remember and they remember that this world is not our home. May we live in light of that truth. May our hearts be with you, Jesus, and your kingdom and its promises and its rewards. And may we throw aside this world with reckless abandon as a result. May we go to the ends of the earth with your gospel. And may we remember that on the cross, you showed us the greatest example of being persecuted. You, the Savior of the world, the God who created everything, came and took on flesh. And you climbed the hill of Calvary, where they mocked and spit and persecuted you and ultimately killed you. And you did it even on the cross, God. You cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then you rose again, and you sent the disciples out to be persecuted as well. And praise God that they endured persecution for your name's sake, because those handful of men and women changed the world, and they grew a church that we now are a part of. And I pray, God, that again you would convict us. May we reflect on Jesus Christ, you, Lord, and the cross this morning. And may we live in light of that. May we take up our cross and may we follow you, remembering that you have already won the victory, Lord Jesus, over death, hell, and the grave. Satan is not in charge. Wicked government and evil people are not in control. Ultimately, you are, God. We thank you for that truth this morning. May we live in light of it. May people say, there is a people who live for Jesus and like Jesus, and his name never escapes their lips. Please, God, may these truths be with us this morning. May they transform how we live, and may they not end at the door of the church. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.